I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 12, just two verses. And I usually read out of the ESV version, but there's something that just does not seem right to me to read anything but the King James, because that's the way that many of us memorize that verse. We've heard it over the years, and I think it is so impactful. The Apostle Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That passage answers our question, what does God desire me to do now and even in the days after our pastor is found and comes here? God desires you to be a living sacrifice. One of the hymns that I love so much is, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You remember some of the lyrics of that hymn? "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's what Paul is talking about when he pens these words in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 is an important transition in this book, because you see, in those first 11 chapters, Paul lists and he goes into great detail about all that God has done for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in just to summarize very quickly those first 11 chapters, number one, that we're saved by faith alone, not by any works. By faith alone, by grace alone. It tells us that Jesus died for the ungodly. He tells us that by trusting in Christ, we are not only declared reconciled to God, but we are declared righteous before a holy God. He tells us about Jesus' atoning death on Calvary's cross, how he was buried and 3 days later arose from the grave, victorious over sin, death, and the grave, and that he is coming again, not as a suffering servant, not as the sacrifice, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering king. So after telling us that, he comes to chapter 12, and he says, "I beseech you, therefore." You all have heard the story. When you see "therefore," you say, what's it there for? Well, he's looking back on those 11 chapters. He says, number one on your outline, he says, "I beseech you." That's a word of gentleness. It's a word of tenderness. We don't use that word in our language these days, do we? But it's a word of great tenderness. He speaks with the authority of an apostle. But he speaks with the tenderness of a loving brother. It's like he did that in Philemon, where he said, I could command you, but as a loving brother, I beseech you. It's what we would do and what we do with children. When we see that they're on the wrong path, yeah, there are times we scream at them, we get forceful with them. But think of the many times with the child, how you have pleaded with them. You want the best for them, so you talk to them with passion and with tenderness, saying, "I just want the best for you, so I beg you to do it this way." And that's what Paul says here. "I beseech you, I'm calling you tenderly. Do what I'm encouraging, what I'm instructing you to do." I see, number two, him talking about the mercies of God. We see that right following when he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies," plural, "mercies of God." Through those first 11 chapters, you see those mercies that are mentioned, and we see, first of all, love. We, you know, talked about that. Michael talked about God's love. Jonathan talks about God's love. Romans chapter 5 says God's love is spread, is shed abroad in our hearts. You see, Romans chapter 8, which says nothing can separate us from the love of God. So love, yes, that's a mercy of God. There are others. Grace. Throughout these chapters in Romans, we see Paul focusing on the grace of God. And grace, God blessing us, despite the fact that we don't deserve it. Then we see that word twisted to the word mercy, which is another one. And mercy is God not punishing us for the things that we deserve. So both of those, he blesses us. He has grace upon our lives. We don't deserve it. I see other mercies. I see peace. I see faith. I see righteousness. I see eternal life. I see kindness. I see glory. I see honor. I see security. I see that great mercy of forgiveness. Now, Paul, one thing he is not saying here, he's not saying you better give everything to God or he's going to get you. It's not what he says. No, you respond to that love. He doesn't speak to you of judgment. No, the motivation here is not judgment. The motivation is gratitude. Because of God's infinite mercies, our instant response should be almost our reflex, is to give ourselves to God who has given us so much. But that's not what our natural inclination is it? No. But to hold back anything from our lives is an incredible act of injustice and ingratitude. We got in the car this morning and Rayo was on and talking about the little drummer boy. All he had to give was what? His little drum. He played that drum for the Lord. He gave that to him. So we give out of our gratitude. He says here in verse 1, by the mercies of God. Those mercies are important because they help us to give. It helps us to present our bodies to the Lord. Again, our natural bent is not to do that. But he works in our lives through his mercies, and they enable us to do what we naturally are not inclined to do. He allows us to do certainly what the world does not expect us to do. There's a movie years ago, I'll show my age a little bit, called Tender Mercies. About a country western singer, songwriter, and he was an alcoholic. He and his band were going through East Texas or in just a little town, and he was an alcoholic, okay? Drunk, band went off and left him. He met there a godly woman who explained the gospel to him, told him about Jesus' love for him and that no one was beyond the reach of God's grace. So this singer, songwriter was saved, trusted Jesus as his Savior, was baptized in a little East Texas Baptist church. You see the transformation of his life right there, and you see tender mercies personified. Well, I'm certainly no singer, songwriter, and I don't think any of us have been left stranded in some motel somewhere because of our sinful acts. But we each have our own story of God's tender mercies. I know I certainly do. God has not only saved me, but he has preserved my life in times. Those times before I came to know him as Savior, I look back and I see how wonderfully tender his mercies are in my life. So based on the mercy and the mercies of God, in view of his grace, that's why we give ourselves to the Lord. That grace is reason enough. You see, number 3, God deserves a living sacrifice, not a dead one. You ever heard somebody say, I'm just not getting anything out of church anymore. I don't get anything out of the Sunday school lesson. I don't get anything out of the sermon. Some people say, you know, I struggle with just the simplest forms of obedience. As a result, I've gone to this church and that church, and no matter what church I go to, I just don't get anything out of it, and I don't get anything out of God. Well, that's the problem. The key to spiritual victory is not getting something out of God. It's giving all that you have to God. People may say they go to church for a spiritual experience, to get more out of God. I don't see that in this scripture, throughout scripture. I don't see that in this Bible. God says, no, you give to me. You give your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, your might, all to me. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard of the Kentucky missionaries, Nick and Ruth Ripken. And I think they are good examples of giving all that you have to God. And those are their pseudonyms. They ministered in Somalia, saw horrible things. They would see as many as 20 people die a day. They buried so many children who die because of the horrible conditions in that land. Pain, death, rampant. You know, also persecution was rampant there. They saw four of their friends murdered in one day. They had a family meeting. They had children, sons. They called them together and they explained to them, us being here, serving God here, it's going to cost us. They said it might cost us everything, even our lives. But they explained to them how important it was for them to be part of something that was bigger than themselves, to be used by God to a people in a land where there was so much devastation. Those boys understood what their parents said. And their testimony of the Ripkins is that experience in Somalia gave those boys an understanding that and a confidence in God that nothing else could have done. They say that Jesus became so real to them. They had that conversation thinking, well, perhaps persecution might take one of our lives, all of our lives. Little did they realize it would not be persecution, but it was an asthma attack that claimed the life of their 16-year-old son. And as that family grieved, but yet explained their faith, their trust in Jesus, that because of Jesus, they had hope. They knew that they would see that son again. It gave them validity because they were experiencing what the very same thing that the people there in Somalia that they ministered to were undergoing and enduring. So the Ripkins gave their son no hope for anything other than to glorify the Lord, to be a living sacrifice to Him. I read about the Apostle Paul, beaten, imprisoned, had enemies wherever he went. But what did he do? His testimony, I counted all that gain for Christ. He wasn't focused on getting. He was focused on giving all that he could to his Lord. Charles Spurgeon was, I think, spoke to this in his ministry. he had Romans 12 in mind, I believe, when he said this, is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Christ. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation. No, we are to be living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed. I see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at that, and you think that's an unusual example to give here, where it talks about the churches of Macedonia and their liberal giving. They were poor, they were destitute. But he said they gave beyond their means to help another church. They gave richly, joyfully, liberally, even, and it says they, beyond their means, they didn't have any nest egg left. They were down to zero on their resources, on their wealth. Their giving resulted in them being in poverty. They gave far beyond what they were able to, leaving nothing. You see, they were giving of themselves. That's why we see in 2 Corinthians 8:5. Why could they do this? How could they do this? Why were they such a living sacrifice? That chapter 8 and verse 5 of 2 Corinthians says they first gave themselves to the Lord. So you cannot just by determination give to the Lord. You've got to give yourself to Him and then allow Him to use you. I mean, that's the key. That's always the key. Before there's any outward act of sacrifice, it's going to have to be a giving of yourself. That means you're not going to get, might not get, may not get any admiration from anybody. You don't get healthy, wealthy, and wise. You give because of gratitude for what God has done for you. You give your life. It's not about what we get. It's about what we give. The Bible tells us you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. That's why each of us gives. So this morning, I want you to ask, have I given myself completely to the Lord? Have I lived up to the admonition, to the encouragement, and to the teaching in Romans 12, verse 1? Now, I see Old Testament language here when he starts talking about sacrifice. He's talking about ceremony, about the priesthood. You know, in the Old Testament, what would someone who's going to present a sacrifice to? They bring a ram, a turtle dove, whatever their offering was, they would give it to the priest. Priest would take it, he would kill it, and he would offer it as a sacrifice, and that was to demonstrate the offerer, the one who was offering the sacrifice. It was to demonstrate the genuineness of that person's faith. Well, these Old Testament sacrifices, that was the central act of their faith, to demonstrate their faith. That's not the way it is in the New Testament. The New Testament believer is a presentation not of an animal, but of your heart, of your soul, your mind, all that you are. That's your living sacrifice. You know, I saw that in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Living sacrifice has value. Let me ask you, what sacrifice, what value does a dead sacrifice have? Nothing. No, the Lord expects a living sacrifice. I look in Scripture, And I can identify two living sacrifices. One was Isaac. You'll remember God had instructed Abraham to sacrifice him. And yet at the last minute, God stayed his hand as he was about to slay that son of promise. And God provides substitute there in the thicket, the ram that was caught. Isaac died. He died to self. He was willing to let his life be taken, knowing that God might even raise him from the dead because he was a child of promise. But he willingly yielded himself to God. When he stepped off that altar, that ram taking his place, he was a living sacrifice. The second living sacrifice and the perfect living sacrifice was Jesus, because he actually did die. As Hebrews, those verses from Hebrews I just read to you, he was a once for all sacrifice for sin. And yet he lives. He rose 3 days later after he was crucified on Calvary's cross. He reigns on high. He sits with the Father, and he's forever making intercession. He's praying for you and for me. He's defending our cause to the Father. A story is told of an aged preacher over in Scotland. And he's been in a little church, and some of the men weren't very happy. "We've gone through a whole year, preacher, and we've not had one conversion. What's the problem?" The old preacher looked at him and said, "Well, I think you've forgotten. We did have one. You remember that was Wee Bobby. Wee Bobby that was there on that morning when he heard the gospel proclaimed. Not only was he saved, but he gave himself in full consecration to God. When the offering plate was passed, he asked them, put it on the floor. And with his bare feet, he stepped into that offering plate and he said, I give myself. That's all I have to give." That young boy grew up to become Robert Moffat, who with David Livingstone impacted Africa, the continent of Africa, spreading the gospel to everyone they could there. You might say, I'm not a Robert Moffat. So how do I offer myself as a living sacrifice? I want you to see, first and foremost, your soul must be given to God. You must trust that Jesus died as your sacrifice. You must trust him as your Savior. This text applies foremost to your soul. If the soul has not been redeemed, you cannot give any of the rest of the parts of the body that are given later. God cannot accept you as a sacrifice because you rejected his free gift of salvation, his son Jesus. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, quickens us, makes us alive in Christ. So we don't boast about that. We praise God for the way he touches our hearts. Bible tells us the Holy Spirit woos us. It draws us to him. And no one can explain that. I don't think anybody ever understands it. We just accept it because we've seen it in our lives. Times that we were so away from God and in opposition to him. And yet, suddenly the gospel becomes real to us, and we understand it. The veil from our eyes is removed and we accept Jesus as Savior. Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not yourselves. This is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Mercy of God. Unsaved person cannot give their body, cannot give anything. We often look at unsaved people that we know. We look at their lives and we think, they're a good person. Man, morally, they are really good. They're better than a lot of Christians that I know. reality is Romans 8:8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We may think of them as good people, but God does not accept anything of what their seeming goodness might be. Second, once your soul has been given to God, this is a tough one. Our body must be given to God. Soul is the inner person, the body is the external. Romans 6:12 says, now you have been redeemed, your soul has been given to God, so let not sin, and notice this word, reign in your mortal body. It means it does not have dominion over you. It means sin does not call the shots. You go back to Romans 6:13. It says, don't yield your bodily members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself to God. The reality is this. Souls redeemed, our body still is our mortal body. That means that we're not going to live perfect lives. God, there's going to be a day when we're going to have a glorified body, when sin will not exist in that body. Paul said it, I think, quite well. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? A great apostle Paul, yet he saw sin in his life. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I shouldn't do, I do. Now, with Romans 7:25, with my redeemed self, I desire the law of God. With my body, I serve the law of sin. So you see, you're going to fail sometimes. But your desire, your prayer is, God, help me to have my body under submission, under control. We know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we know that those times that we fail, that unrighteousness demonstrates its life as evident in our lives, that we go to God asking Him to forgive us. Woman asked her pastor, Pastor, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? He said, well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to tell you what it is. And he took a blank sheet of paper. He handed it to the woman and he said, I want you to sign the bottom of that and you let God fill in the rest of the page. That's giving your body, your life, your soul to the Lord. It's what Paul had in mind when he said, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. I came across a grace note that I think sums it up well about giving our bodies. So, and it goes like this. Someone rightly said, I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while God counted losses. I coveted honors and I sought for degrees. He counted the hours I spent on my knees. I never knew until one day by the grave how vain are the things that we spend life to save. The end of this world, the end of this life, you know, what will you have to show for it? Doesn't matter what wealth, what earthly acclaim that you have you pleased God? Not only is your soul, not only is your body given as a living sacrifice, but thirdly, your mind must be given to God. I see that in verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think what that says is we've got to present our mind continually to God. We've got to understand the attacks that the devil throws against our minds. The way the devil wants us to conform to what he desires through our worldly standards. It's what we always want to have a biblical world view. You can look outside the church walls and you can see the world view is not good. I'm glad that I don't have children today. And I pray, my wife and I pray for our grandchildren because they are under assault. Their worldview is being challenged. World tells them, well, when you're born, you really don't know what you are to be. It doesn't matter what you are biologically. You can choose what you want to be. What a horrible perversion of Scripture that God created man and woman in His own image. Have a biblical worldview. How do you do that? By prayer, by constant prayer, by daily Bible reading, as you let the Word of God infiltrate your mind as the Word of God, that when you hear these perversions that the devil casts in our society, that you say, no, the Bible says this, and that's what I'm going to accept, and that's what I claim, and that's how we're going to live in this world. Lastly, present your will to God. I see that in verse 2. After you present your soul, your body, and your mind, you present your will. And what that says in verse 2, it says that you're going to prove what is the perfect will of God. People say, well, I don't know what God's will for my life is. I'll tell you, it's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It's for you to be a living sacrifice, and then God takes care of things from there. You're going to prove what God's will is. We will say, I may not understand, but God, I'm going to do it. God, I approve of your will for my life. Might not be what I would choose, but Father, I'm going to prove who you are, and I'm going to abide by your will. I don't want what I want. I want what you want, God. I don't care where I live. I don't care what I possess. I don't care what I have and what I do not have. I just want, God, what you want, and that's all. When we do what's instructed in these two verses, our lives are going to model what follows in Romans chapter 12. We will, for instance, we will not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're going to be humble. That's in verse 3. We'll use the gifts that God has given us for His glory and not our own. I see that in verses 6 through 8. We'll love genuinely. I love verse 9 because it says, let love be without hypocrisy. You're going to have a genuine love. We'll hate evil. We'll run from it. That's also in verse 9. We'll serve the Lord. That's in verse 11. We'll persist in prayer. We'll be patient in the difficult circumstances of life. I see that in verse 12. We'll help others in need in verse 13. And then verse 16, we'll be humble. Verse 17 says we won't hold grudges and we won't seek vengeance. As I close, you ever heard, I'm sure you have, the phrase of someone drawing a line in the sand? Stories told of a man who had professed faith in Christ. He was in the busy Union Station in Chicago. He was struggling with what does God want to do in my life? How can God use me? So there in that busy station, he just drug it across the concrete floor. And he said, I'm stepping over, God. I'm giving you my life. My life. I owe you my life. I want to be thankful for what you've done for me. God, your life, I belong to you. And so I want to give my life to you in this visible way. He finished this way. He said, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. The rest of my life, whatever you want me to do, if you'll show me from your word and convince me, I'll do it. The attitudes you want me to have, I will have those attitudes. As I study, as I read your word, I will try to carry out whatever you tell me to do. And I will think the way that you tell me to think. Here I am, Lord. You do with my life as you want. God began to use that man mightily, touching thousands of lives. You can do that today too. You don't have to come up here as our invitation. Just imagine a line there and make that commitment. Step forward, say, Lord, I want to be a living sacrifice to you. I want my life to glorify you. I want your church to be edified, for it to be built up. I want you to use me, Lord, in the framework of this church to reach lost men, women, boys, and girls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you do that today? Will you be that living sacrifice? As we go into our time of invitation, let me ask, first of all, have you given your soul to the Lord? Has there been a time in your life that you, aware of your sins and your sinfulness, you ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and to come into your heart and be your Savior?